roundabout. How long is a piece of string? I'd like us to read, please, two very solemn passages. First of all, if you will, from the Gospel of John. Gospel of John and chapter 5. We're reading the words of the Lord Jesus from verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him, believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Mr. J. N. Darby's version, to resurrection of judgment. And secondly, please, of course, in the book of Revelation and chapter 20. Revelation and chapter 20. You'll notice that the conveners have not arranged the subjects necessarily in chronological order. That isn't a criticism, it's a statement. Critical statement. In the nicest sense. Constructive. For next time. Revelation chapter 20, please, and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. we look to God with solemn hearts to bless the reading of his word again this evening. Revelation chapter 20 might be called the chapter that describes the end of the world. Five major events are described by the Apostle John. In verses 1 to 3, we have the removal of Satan. I've called that the final opportunity for human nature. We could draw attention, but time does not permit us to do that, to the person. And we think of the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan, with the awful connections with those titles. His cruelty, the dragon. His deceit and subtlety, the old serpent. The accuser, the devil. The adversary, Satan. We could notice the place, the abyss, the period, 1,000 years, the purpose, that he should deceive the nations no more. What a glorious opportunity for human nature. Will it now improve? And because of the absence of the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan, will human nature come into its own and will shout, hurrah for humanity. What marvellous people we are after all. Well, we shall see. So verses 1 to 3, the removal of Satan, the final opportunity for human nature. Then, of course, in verses 4, 5 and 6, we have the resurrection of the just, the final vindication of the faithful. And we'll just note here, though we will stress it again later on, that in Holy Scripture there is no such thing as is commonly taught in so-called Christendom of a general resurrection. This very chapter distinguishes very carefully between the first resurrection and then the resurrection, as we shall see, of the wicked dead. Then if we have in verses 1 to 3 the removal of Satan and the final opportunity for human nature, and in verses 4 to 6 the resurrection of just, the final vindication of the faithful, then we have our brother Mr. Hawkins' subject in the verses also 4 to 6, the reign of Christ, the future age, the final age of world history, and I dare not trespass on that. But then, of course, we have the release of Satan in verses 7 to 10. And now let us see, shall we, the final rebellion against God. Surely the saddest commentary on human nature lies in these verses. 1,000 years of divine blessing and divine beneficence. And after that, what do we discover? No alteration in Satan's character. No alteration in human nature. Human nature isn't altered by the wrath of God, chapter 6 to 19. Neither is human nature altered by the goodness of God, Revelation and chapter 20. And thus we discover the world rising in armed rebellion against God. But then we come particularly, of course, to verses 11 to 15, the resurrection of the wicked dead, the final judgment of sinners. So this chapter is a chapter of final things, the final opportunity for human nature, the final vindication of the faithful, the final age of world history, the final rebellion against God, and the final judgment of sinners. I want to look at these verses, using them as an outline, a key to this subject generally. Now I want us to look first of all, if we may, at the purity of the judgment. And then we want to look at the identity of the judge. And then we must look at the location of the judgment. And then finally, and in a little more detail, the character of the judgment. The purity of the judgment, and I saw. And says the apostle, as he gazes upon this solemn scene, I saw a great white throne. Now I submit that this is a unique throne. The claims of the throne of God have been rejected by men and women. We observe, don't we, when we come to Revelation chapters 4, 5, and 6, that throne brought before us. We observe the claims of the throne, and the one in whom those claims will be asserted, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And in chapter 6, the Lamb opens the book at the point at which he closed it, I submit, in Luke's Gospel and chapter 4. You'll remember our blessed Lord in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he had been brought up, closed the book at the acceptable year of the Lord. He'll open that book again in Revelation chapter 6 to introduce the day of the vengeance of our God. And the world has rejected the claims of God's throne. We think of those three, I take it, consecutive series of judgments connected with the opening of the seven seal book, the seventh seal introducing the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet introducing the seven bowl judgments. Not all would follow that particular simplistic view that I have, but never mind. And at the end of it all, men blaspheme the God of heaven. And it remains for the hitherto unseen judge to manifest himself at the head of the armies of heaven, to introduce his kingdom, and now after the final rebellion, to be responsible, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, to be responsible for the judgment of the wicked dead. This great white throne then, and he that sits upon it, brings before us this awful and awesome picture of the rights of the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and elsewhere in the book. The rights of that throne now being executed and implemented on those who have rejected its claim. It's not a throne with which reign is connected. It's a throne with which judgment is connected. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have an occupied throne, following hard on the heels, thank God, of an empty throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, an empty throne. I saw the Lord also sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And associated with that throne was an altar. Come to Revelation and chapter 5, a throne. Associated with that throne, a rainbow. Come to Revelation chapter 6, a throne. Associated with that throne, a lamb. But do you see an altar here associated with this throne? Do you see a rainbow here associated with this throne? Do you see a lamb? Ah, well, you say it's one and the same person, I grant you. But our blessed Lord Jesus is not presented now as the lamb in the midst of the throne, is he? Conspicuously absent is the altar. Conspicuously absent is the rainbow. Conspicuously absent is the lamb. A great white throne. Awesome. But I want to notice with you particularly the purity of this throne. It is a great white throne. My. When our blessed Lord comes, we see him, don't we, riding a white horse, a war horse? Ah, the one who came upon that lowly animal 2,000 years ago will come. He'll come to make war, and he'll ride an appropriate beast in the vision. We think, don't we, of the white cloud there in Revelation in chapter 14. And you will have noticed, of course, I mustn't go off at too many tangents. You will observe that the first mention of the Son of Man in the New Testament concerns his head. And the second and the last reference to the Son of Man in the New Testament concerns his head. Hath not where to lay his head. Ah, but when you come to Revelation chapter 14, the last reference, I believe, in the New Testament to the Son of Man, there's a crown upon his head. And he has a sickle in his hand. And he's coming on a white cloud. Thus we have before us the purity of the judgment. Or you see, the psalmist says in Psalm 73, I'm in a terrible pickle. Here are all these wicked people. And I can't understand why they're prospering and getting away with it all. And then you'll remember that in a tiz, he goes into the sanctuary and considers their latter end. Ah, you see, here is the time when all the wrongs are going to be righted. Here it will be seen that man hasn't got away with it, laughing to himself in all his apparent success. Here it will be seen that crime doesn't pay. And here it will be seen that you can't play fast and loose with the laws of God and get away, excuse the expression, scot-free. It's a white throne. It's a great white throne. And the absolute justice and purity and righteousness of God's judgment will be seen, and it's reflected in the fact it is a great white throne. Now let's think about the identity of the judge. Well now, the Lord Jesus has made that perfectly clear for us, hasn't he? In his own blessed words in John's Gospel and chapter 5. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And we notice the words of the Lord Jesus a little lower down in verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Ah, here is someone who has the moral right to judge. No wonder John wept when no one was found worthy to open the book, for all were subject to the judgments in the book. Ah, but one now comes who was never subject to the judgments in the book, and he has the right to open it. I'm going back, of course, to the earlier chapters. And here is our blessed Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who has the moral right to execute judgment. Think of the language now of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And those latter words, of course, have exercised the minds of not a few. The quick and the dead. Ah, but here we're dealing with the dead. The Lord Jesus has judged the living nations in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25. And I don't think they will be reconstituted and come before this second and final assize individually, as some teach. Are they not consigned to that lake of fire immediately? But our blessed Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead. Notice the reference to his face. From whose face, the word of God says. How solemn the words are. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. We wish to say a little more in the Lord's will about that tomorrow evening, in connection with the new heavens and the new earth. And you'll want to exercise yourself whether this means a renovation or something entirely new. And if you have the answer, I shall be waiting at the back. Not as easy as perhaps might be seen. But the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall burn with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burnt up. That's what Peter says. But what is going to trigger? What is going to set in motion this tremendous conflagration in earth and the heavens? The face of Christ. The Bible says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And our minds immediately going back, aren't they? And they spat in his face. A friend of mine was telling me some years ago that he waved goodbye to his fiancée and the train disappeared round the corner, pulled, of course, in those days by a glorious steam engine. Not one of these miserable diesel affairs. And a yobbo, he said, leaned out of the last window and spat on me. He said, I went home feeling dirtied and sullied, and I had to have a good wash before I felt clean and respectable again. And then he said, John, what did the Lord feel like when they spat on him? Ah, but now, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. You remember Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 will of course come readily to your mind, but don't forget the connection between verse 1 and verse 2. And did they not smite our blessed Lord on the face? They put a reed in his hand, didn't they? Mocking him instead of a scepter, it was a reed, and they took it out of his hand and beat him over the head with it. From whose face now, says the word of God, the earth and the heaven fled away. That visage that was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Think for a moment of the dissolution again, if you will. Let's think, shall we, of the language now of Psalm 102. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. You say, you've misquoted it, thou remainest. It's Psalm 102 I'm quoting, not Hebrews chapter 1. Yea. They shall be changed, but thy years shall have no end. So we think of the identity of the judge. Let's think of the location of the judgment. You say, well, space, you told us on Saturday, was it, that the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven. Now, a good friend of mine sat in the audience and I had some little discussion about that, and I listened very carefully to what he said. I want to just make that point. And then we thought of the judgment of the living nations on earth. But this greater size in space, but I did say, would that really be appropriate? Does the word space really mean what we think it means in this particular context, when heaven and earth and heaven have fled away? The heaven fled away. Is that the heaven in its entirety? We talk about the third heaven, or the word of God talks about the third heaven. Was it one of your good esteemed preachers, Mr. Thomas Richardson? Tommy Richardson, you knew him better as I think, but I'm an Englishman, you see, with respect. Who spoke about the heaven of the sparrows and the heaven of the stars and the heaven of the Son of God or something like that? Or as we might say, perhaps the aerial heavens and the stellar heavens and heaven, the dwelling place of God. Of course, the eternal dwelling place of God is beyond all this. There'll be no disturbance there, neither can there be. Let's think about the character of the judgment. I want to say four things about the character of the judgment. First of all, it will be impartial, the dead, small and great. And then we want to notice it will be indisputable. Those books, what do you make of those books? And then it will be inescapable. The sea gave up them that were therein. Why not the earth? Why is the sea mentioned alone? And then, of course, it will be irreversible. The word of God speaks very solemnly, does it not, of that awful lake of fire. Let's notice four things then about the character of the judgment. Impartial. I saw the dead small and great. Or you see, this is the rest of the dead. Verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection, of course, is in stages, isn't it? Our blessed Lord is coming, isn't he? We're waiting for that summoning shout. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Oh, that's part of the first resurrection, but it's not the first resurrection in its entirety. Here we have in verse 5 of this chapter, the first resurrection, and we have that described, you'll observe, in verse 4, but the rest of the dead. The rest of the dead. Let's just remind our hearts again, shall we, about this matter of resurrection. Here's Paul before Felix. And he says, you know, these people are accusing me. They themselves allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And may I remind you of the language of Daniel in chapter 12, and many of them which sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And we're talking now about the rest of the dead. And we observe there is no respect of persons. I saw the dead, the word of God says, small and great. Then we notice that resurrection will involve indisputable judgment. The books were opened. Remember the Lord Jesus said this, of every idle word that men speak, thereof shall they give an account in the day of judgment. Remember the Apostle Paul said this, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And then here, of course, reference is made to according to their works. So the Lord Jesus spoke of words, and the Apostle Paul spoke of the secrets of men, the hidden motives, that which is behind the scenes, all the hidden thoughts of men's hearts. And John here speaks about works. Very solemn, isn't it? The record of earthly actions. Now, what is the purpose of this? To demonstrate, dear friends, this evening, the absolute justice and righteousness of the throne. There'll be no argument here at this great last assize. No reference to a court of appeal. No clever lawyers leading the jury and influencing the judge with carefully weighted arguments. There will be silence in court. Every head will bow. And I submit, though it may not happen, everyone in fact will say amen as they see the absolute righteousness and absolute justice which will be executed at this time. I heard it said some years ago that it is scientifically possible, in theory at least, to construct some kind of apparatus that could recall sound. We're told by those who are competent to talk about these things that sound is never lost. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on. The concept is too big for my mind. I tell you this, sound will be recalled. And the past will flash with graphic reality before the minds and hearts of men and women as they stand before that great white throne. And the sentence that will be passed in that day will be absolutely indisputable. Can we make one or two other observations as we talk about these things? Doesn't the Holy Scripture teach us very clearly, whilst there will be no recourse to a court of appeal, as we said, and there will be none discharged as not guilty? Notwithstanding, Holy Scripture indicates that there will be degrees of judgment. Just as there are degrees of reward,
So surely, if we rightly understand Holy Scripture, there are clear indications of degrees of judgment. Remember when our blessed Lord Jesus was here, he said that it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you, he says, referring, of course, to Chorazin and to Bethsaida. He taught the principle, didn't he, that privilege determines responsibility. Remember how he emphasized that in connection with Nineveh. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And the queen of the south came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And you remember the great lessons the Savior was emphasizing, that privilege determines responsibility. Would not this be before us in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12? The servant that knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his word, many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, few stripes. I submit the Holy Scripture indicates degrees of judgment. But notwithstanding, this is the judgment of the wicked dead. I wonder, is there a friend in the meeting tonight? And you have had brought before you, possibly over the past weeks and months, the greatest privilege any man or woman can have. And that is the great privilege of being exposed to the Word of God. Being exposed to preaching about the way of salvation. Being confronted with the great news that God loved you and his beloved Son died on your behalf at the cross. There cannot be a greater privilege to any one of us than that. Think, my dear friend, tonight, please think, I implore you, together with my brothers and sisters in Christ, think of the responsibility that you have incurred. And to stand before that great white throne in that day, and you knew the will of God, but you made no preparation. And you didn't close with the offer of divine grace. The late Mr. J.H. Large told us in Cheshire many years ago, obviously, that he wondered if the books might be the books of memory. That was his interesting suggestion. We do think, don't we, in this connection of the words of Abraham to the rich man in Hades, son, remember that in thy lifetime, whether it would be true to say that the books are the books of memory and God will in fact open the book of memory in everyone's mind, whether that is true or not is not for me to say, perhaps not. But I say again, everyone will intelligently recognize the rightness and the indisputability of the sentence from the throne. Alas, 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 depart from me, I never knew you. Now let's think about the fact that that judgment is inescapable. We're now looking, aren't we, of the fact that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And we notice that death and hell, more correctly, death and Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. We'll come to the book of life in a moment or two's time. Why is it then that the sea is mentioned? Why doesn't it say that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the earth gave up the dead which were in it, or something like that? Isn't this to make a very, very important point? That there is no barrier to God's ability to reassemble complete people, whether the material part of them or the immaterial part of them. For when we think of the sea, we think of people with no known grave, particularly, that is also true, of course, to many on soil on earth, terra firma. But when we think of the sea, we think of no known grave. Impossible to pinpoint the graves of so many, many thousands and thousands of people. Surely the emphasis is particularly here to show that there is no barrier whatsoever to bodily resurrection so far as God is concerned. And then we observe as well the second part of this verse, death, which receives the bodies of men, the material part of ourselves, and Hades that receives the immaterial part of ourselves, delivered up the dead which were in them, so that men stand complete, I will go as far as to say, body, soul, and spirit, before this great white throne. Complete persons. Dear fellow saints, we who trust in the Lord Jesus will already be enjoying this. Brother Mr. Brandon reminded us of the lovely words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and wasn't it of verse 17? I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear fellow saints, how wonderful, as we think of the reconstitution of our tripartite beings when the Saviour comes. But think of this awful picture. Men and women, the material and the immaterial, brought together again. And the Bible says, judged every man according to their works. Long queue, isn't it? How long do you think all this is going to take? Millions and millions and billions of people standing in a long line in space without a space helmet between them. I submit that this judgment will take place in respect of all men, as simultaneously as the judgment seat of Christ will take place for every believer. Do you think there's going to be a long line of believers for some 7 years, standing one by one, coming before the judgment seat of Christ? I certainly believe the Lord Jesus is going to deal with each individual believer at the judgment seat of Christ simultaneously. We're all going to have an individual interview with the Saviour at the same time as every other believer. You say, well, this isn't scientific. You can't put this on the slide rule of human logic. We're not dealing with the slide rule of human logic. I submit that what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ will be happening at this awful last assize. Now then, not only will it be impartial, not only will it be indisputable, not only will it be inescapable, but it will be irreversible. Oh, the solemnity of this. The solemnity of this. You say you're leaving out so much. You should have talked about, I am he that liveth and was dead and have the keys of death and Hades. And what about that rider on that pale horse whose name was Death and Hades followed with him? These meetings, I hope, really are going to be suggestive in the best sense of the word. We must roast what we take in hunting and go hunting ourselves. You'll have to supply a lot more detail. I think my good brother, Mr. Hocking, would agree with that. But let's remember, shall we, the irreversibility of this. The second death. No prospect of resurrection now. No recovery here. No hope here. Let me think again of the awful picture in Matthew 25. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 19, uses the word hellfire. Mr. Darby says the hell of fire. The previous verse speaks of everlasting fire. When Mark speaks about it and recalls the words of the Lord Jesus, he says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he says that three times in verse 44 and verse 46 and verse 48. And the final irrefutable evidence that will stand before every condemned man or woman in that day is that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so the books were open and the works are set out and the book of life is examined. Names never in that book, and the proof is irrefutable, cast into the lake of fire. Listen, says the Lord Jesus. Fear him who is able to destroy. That doesn't mean to deprive of existence. Deprive of well-being. Him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you fear him tonight? If you're not saved, you've every reason to fear him tonight. He has the great ability, and it will be executed. His beloved son will execute it. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. My dear believer, fellow believer, are you glad you're saved? Get more out of Ayrshire than you get out of Lanarkshire. I couldn't get a peep out of them yesterday. 10 out of 10. But seriously, we're glad we're saved, aren't we? Saved from the eternal wrath of God. Ah, but positively, saved that we might be like him. Saved that we might be with him. Saved that we might share his glory. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All may know, amen. May no one here leave this hall until you know you're safe. Safe in Christ. He's your saviour. Saved from God's wrath. Saved for eternity. All may God speak to us for his name's sake. Amen.